Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Mescal. This number of words that appear in the Psalms that we really don't know exactly what it means. There's been a multitude of interpretations. To me, the most obvious is probably the one that's close to truth. In the verb form, this word means to find or to seek or to instruct. This is probably talking about some type of instruction, and some of the older translations call this the instruction of David. So probably this is something that David learned from experience that he wants to share. I think you see in Samuel the heart of a man who knew God but had gotten away. Do you know who the most miserable people in all the world are? It's not those who are lost, because the Bible says that the devil has blinded their eyes. They are blind and naked and wretched and don't even know it. The most miserable people in all the world are those who know God but are running from Him. This psalm is a psalm that's going to express some of the real psychological and physical problems that come from unconfessed sin when it really begins to weigh on a man or woman's mind. The first two verses are extremely important in this psalm because it links four of the major Hebrew words for sin and three verb forms for forgiveness. You'll see them there in your outline. The words are transgression, sin, iniquity, and King James is guile. Mine has no deceit. Now I want to go back to you because we understand something of the Hebrew mind and the concept of sin by understanding what these words meant and how they describe sinning. Number one is the Hebrew word that describes someone going over a boundary marker. It means you know where the boundary marker is. It's not a sin of ignorance or a sin of just not knowing or passion. It's a sin that you know where the boundary is and you cross that boundary. The second one, the word sin, is the word that speaks of shooting an arrow at a target, seeing the target, aiming clearly, but the arrow falls short. You've heard it described as missing the mark, deviating from the path. The third one there, iniquity, kind of has the idea that it's a moral... Well, that doesn't sound right. I don't... It's knowing the right way, but turning from it in a moral, ethical situation. It's knowing the right, but veering off. So these words describe the idea, and it's the Hebrew concept of sin, of being crooked or perverse or twisted or bent. Now, the real question is, twisted, perverted, from what? Well, the root term for righteousness or to justify or just speaks of a word that was used to measure things. And the idea that it is a straight measuring stick. The Old Testament presents the measuring stick for our life, not those around us, but who? Yahweh God. The Old Testament would say it like this: You are my people. Be ye perfect, for I, the Lord your God, am perfect. Jesus would say, As your heavenly Father is perfect, so should you be. Now, it's not that we can say, I live just like everybody else. I'm better than my neighbors. I'm more ethical than most people. I'm more honest than most people, friend. We don't compare our lives with those around us or the cultural age we live in. We compare our lives with the standard of God. That's why we can say, all you like sheep have gone astray, each one unto his own way, and none of you have sought God. The standard's God, not our culture. Now, these three verbs that describe, I'm going to come back to the seat in just a minute. These three verbs that describe forgiveness are very, very important to understand the Old Testament concept of forgiveness. The first one, you probably in English translation has the word forgive, right? Does anybody have anything different, any translation, than the word forgive in verse 1? Anything? Living Bible or Phillips or anything? Phillips didn't do the Old Testament, sorry. I guess you wouldn't have one of those. This is the word that means to lift up or carry away. Now, let's go back to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. what in the ritual of the Day of Atonement expressed the idea of being carried away? Do you remember? Remember the two goats that were brought after the sacrifices were done to the people and the priests? Excuse me? No temple. Exactly. And the Old Testament calls that the goat for Aziel, right? Either that's a demon of the desert or it describes the desert. So, one they sacrificed, and one the priest laid his hands on the head of that goat in a symbolic fashion of all the sins of the people of Israel. They prayed over that goat, and that goat was led off. Now, in Jesus' time, it was led to a very deep ravine and cast off there to make sure it died. In those days, it was probably led off by a runner for many miles and let go out there. Now, the whole symbolic concept is that the goat carried the sins of the people of Israel away. Now, that is the word forgiveness, to lift up, to carry away. You see the second one there, to cover? What was the implication of the priest coming in once a year on the Day of Atonement in the holy place? And first of all, he brought the blood of a goat for himself. Did you know that? And he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar. And then he would take the sacrifices for the sins of the people and come in and sprinkle them on the altar. Now, that altar was between the wings of the cherubim, right? It is called the mercy seat. It was the place the blood was put from this one sacrifice, this one day of the year. And the implication comes from the verb, kippur, to cover. That is the symbolic place that God dwelt in His presence and where God and man met. And the idea of the sacrificial blood covering the sins of the people. You see the two beautiful metaphors from the Day of Atonement described here in the first two verses? Now the second one that talks about will not impute. I need you to turn with me to Romans 4, 6 through 8. Romans 4, 6. Through 8. Now, I don't know how long it's been that somebody's talked through Romans with you. I did it the last church, haven't done it here yet, but I want to know there was a problem with me in understanding why immediately Paul would switch from the Abraham metaphor. He talks about Abraham beginning in chapter 4, and suddenly in verse 6, he switches to David for just two verses and then goes back to Abraham. I always wonder, why did he throw David in there? Well, the reason he threw David in there is because the psalm he quotes is the psalm that David wrote in his experience of forgiveness. And so therefore he puts, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon man to whom God reckons, and then listen to this quote, to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, and then this part of the psalm is quoted, and look at that. This is the blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also. Paul is trying to talk about this word, impute. That's the Hebrew verb that comes in the Greek as the verb to reckon. It's a word that comes out of the accounting office. It means to tally up a list of figures, to draw a line, and what's the conclusion, you see? What's on this man's account? What's on that man's account? So what he's coming to say in Psalm 32 is, the Lord does not add up our sins and say, you're guilty. There's no chance. You're guilty. But somehow the Lord, in the midst of this forgiving, lifting away, and covering, says, I will not impute or reckon or count unto you your iniquity. Now, I think it's very important, and you see the question here in number 3 on discussion questions. How did one obtain forgiveness in the Old Testament setting? You know that. How did someone obtain forgiveness in the Old Testament? Sacrifice. Exactly. It was either done on the instigation of an individual who brought a sacrifice to the temple, or it was done for those sins of ignorance and passion once a year on the Day of Atonement. Do you know that in Levitical laws, that there is not one sacrifice for sin that was done premeditatively and knowingly and all that? Did you know that in the Old Testament, if you saw a thing for sin and you still did it, open-eyed, The Old Testament calls it the sin of the high hand. If you walked in knowingly, there was not a sacrifice for sin in all the Old Testament. You could kill bulls and goats from the beginning to the end, and there was no sacrifice for the premeditated sin. That's why David doesn't offer sacrifice in Psalm 32 and 51. In 51 he said, I would bring sacrifices, but what you want is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What David's doing is throwing himself on the mercy of God apart from the normal channels of forgiveness in his day. Really, he's coming to God and saying, I would bring a sacrifice, but I can't do it. I've really made a mistake. Now, as you've read in 2 Samuel, he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. He lusted after her. He planned the murder of her husband. On and on. It was just a chain of really wicked acts on the part of the king of Israel. Now, let's go down a little bit further. Notice that right after we talk about that there is no reckoning or counting or imputing of iniquity, the next little phrase speaks about in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, you can describe this King James fraud, deceit, or guile, anything like that. It's talking about a man whose heart is corrupt with the attitude of getting something from somebody else, lying, just anything to get something. It talks about a man's spirit. Now, look here. We often break up the concept of being justified or made right with God apart from our own righteousness and the concept of living a Christian life because we are justified. But the Bible knows no distinction. There are two sides of the same coin. You do not split knowing God in forgiveness of sins from living a life that's pleasing to Him. Therefore, immediately after talking about sins being lifted and sins being covered, comes the other side of the coin. After the sins have been lifted and the sins have been covered, there is a change in the heart, in the spirit, in the attitude, in the lifestyle of the penitent man of God, you see. Now there's no guile found in the spirit either. There's been a change from God's side, but there is a corresponding change that the grace of God works in the lives of men. No deceit. I believe 100%. But some people, especially people who grow up in the church, who don't have lots of time or opportunity to just really send it up, their lifestyle doesn't change just radically overnight. But friend, you get a guy out in the world who's really been down in the muck and the mire of this world, you get him to know the Lord, and there is a dramatic conversion. But things change overnight in that man's life. And that always bothers me. You say, why isn't so-and-so different? We are not to judge the differentness or the time level involved, but we know this, that when a man is truly converted, there will be a corresponding change in his lifestyle. It may be dramatic. It may take a number of years for God to work on that man's heart to make him more like Christ. But to say that God saves people without a corresponding change of life is a perversion of the New Testament and the Old. You can't meet God and not know it. Now, you see here, there's going to be a break. Now, in verse 3 and 5, I have a question for you. Question number 2. What is verse 3 and 5 referring to in man's or our experience? Read 3 through 5 and tell me what you think it's referring to. What experience of life is it referring to? Right on the head. Do you ever have unconfessed sin in your life? First of all, I want you to know this. Do you know how long David had hidden this sin? Well, we don't know exactly, but it had to be over 9 months. You know why? Because the baby was alive. From the time of whenever he first lusted and had adultery with Bathsheba, until the time that Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you are the man, had to be at least 9 months, probably more like a year for all the stuff that took part. Friends, this ate David's lunch for 1 year. It was on his mind all the time. You see, David was the representative of God among the people. He was anointed symbolically as being the Holy Spirit was working through him. He was God's spokesman. Now, the priests were there, and they had a function. But the king was also, in a real sense, God's man in the community. And this was eating his guts out all the time. He knew the sin, but I want to remind you, he didn't give Bathsheba up. And he was trying to reconcile God, but keep what he wanted at the same time. Now, friends, you want to talk about a gut-ripping experience. You just know that God wants you to give something up in your life, and you just want it so bad, and you want God at the same time. You are miserable. It's the perfect picture of the Christian who's caught by the world and what the things the world offers on one hand, and trying to hold onto those, and yet trying to say, yes, I love God, and yes, I want what you want from me with the other hand, and I want to tell you, you get squashed right in the middle. You cannot serve two masters. You must love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and man. David tried. Look what happened. Night and day, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my, now my translation has the word groanings, but really in Hebrew it's the word roaring. Roaring all day long. Roaring is only used in a couple of ways in the Old Testament. It's always used of animals of prey that are seeking after something to eat. David says, I was always in this seeking kind of posture, always seeking for something and not finding. I was roaring all day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. The word vitality was drained away. It's really the metaphor from the seasonal change of the trees. It is the sap was drained out of me. Speaking of the sap of the trees, that the seasons change. Here it goes, vitality was drained as the fever heat or the heat of summer. Now, do you think sin affects people physically? You know what psychiatrists tell us? That if we could ever eliminate just the concept of guilt, that we could empty the insane asylums and almost 75% reduce the hospitals. People become consumed with guilt. Now, sometimes it's inappropriate guilt, but sometimes it's appropriate guilt. Now, the only way that David could find forgiveness was in God. I want to tell you what. For somebody who knows God, the one thing they can't do without is not health and wealth and happiness and peace of mind. The one thing they can't do without is a sense of the presence of God in their life. You can do without your family if a tragedy struck. You can do without your physical, you know, being healthy. You can do without anything as a Christian, but you cannot do without the presence of God. The presence of God is the greatest gift that He gives, not anything else. David was sick because he felt like that God was a million miles away because of his sin. Now, the Bible says that the reason David felt that way is because God was with him. The great promise of the New Testament is that God will not let us get away. He will continue to draw and convict again. One of the real signs that God is working in your life is when you are miserable when you sin. And the trick is that God won't leave you alone when you sin. He wouldn't leave David alone. David was, he was being just emaciated physically and spiritually. He was atrophying across the board, and he knew it. So what did he do? Did he try to give more money to the church? Did he try to attend the temple twice as often? Did he try to get twice as many visitors' cards? What did he do? I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, what does the word mean to confess? Now, the Hebrew I'm not as familiar with as I am the Greek, so I'm going to take the Greek word to confess. 1 John 1:9 is a good example. We have the idea that confess means that we've got to gear up our emotions to the point of really being sorrowful and kind of just down, just in the dump. Boy, I'm just so miserable. And we've got to get real miserable about the fact that we sin before we can ask God to forgive us. Now, that is just as foreign from the New Testament as it can be. The word confess means to agree with God. In other words, to say the same thing with God. To come to God and acknowledge yourself that you can't make it on your own. that you have in you this terrible struggle between what I would and what I do. And it's there all the time. I want to tell you, my life used to be the most gigantic roller coaster of emotions. If I had a good week in the Lord, won somebody of the Lord, you know, didn't sin in my particular ways that I'm tempted, I thought, boy, what a great week on a high. But then I'd let things slide, know what God wanted me to do and not do them, and, you know, fall back on my old habits. I'd have a terrible week. My life was controlled by the way I was responding to life. I was miserable. Until I found, at the moment that I know that I sinned, right then, I can say, God, I have sinned. I am very sorry. I do not want to do it again. And I do not have to go in that valley for days and worry about it. Think I've got to be miserable before God will forgive me. God will forgive you the moment you turn. The up-to-date, confessed, growing Christian life is a life that we confess our sins moment by moment. You don't wait till the end of the week. You don't wait till Sunday. You don't wait till New Year's. When you realize you've sinned, I'm not talking about doing this intensive, introspective kind of searching around. Oh, have I sinned? Don't worry about it. God will show you when he's displeased with you. When he shows you that you've sinned and been displeasing to him, if you will agree with God that you've sinned, I'm not talking about walking up the church stairs on your knees. I'm talking about if you agree with God that you've sinned, claim the preciousness of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go, but you can have a continuing experience with the Lord. A sense of his presence. The thing that robs Christians of the sense of God's presence is sin, not a block from God's part, but a block from our part. We stick the cork in the end and wonder why God isn't coming through. God knows we're sinful. God knows we'll never get to the point we won't sin. Therefore, from our side, if we're open and honest and trying, struggling, I have the presence of God. I have the presence of God in the midst of my sin when I have not compromised to say, well, I'm going to sin, anybody else to worry about it. No, it's the continual struggling that gives me the victory in the Christian life. The Christian life is a tension-filled life. Ask David. Now, that is forgive the guilt of iniquity of my sin. You mean like that? You mean God didn't ask him to mope around 2 more months? What's the deal? Didn't God tend to go out and do some great deed for the Lord, you know? Friend, God is looking for the least excuse to have fellowship with you. We block it from our side, not his side. He is continually with us and longing to have the deepest personal contact between you and him by faith. We always block. God is never as far away as we feel him to be. The Bible says that he is right here. Now, notice next verse. Therefore, let everyone who is godly to pray thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Question number 4. Does verse 6 imply that God can't be found at certain times? When we quote the passage that says, today is the day of salvation, now is the appointed time, does that mean that there are times that are not appointed? There are days that we cannot come to God? Or is this just a metaphor of the fact that when God calls, we should respond? Yeah? What do you think? It's a very problematic question, as you can imagine, for this reason. Does God ever give up on a person? What does the verse mean when it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man? What is the unpardonable sin? Okay. I would say it's continual action to the point that you cannot tell the work of God from the work of the devil, and therefore it is an impossibility to know the work of God if you can't recognize it. There comes a point in the lives of men where they've said no so often, they are so callous from their side, they cannot respond to the love of God. Now, I do not know when that time comes. Therefore, the responsibility of the witness is never off me. Well, that guy's a burnt over stump. He'd been 20 years out. You don't have the right to say he's a burnt over stump. You let God burn him over and you just go. Our object is to go. It's God's to know. Now, God never will quit trying, but man takes himself out of the place that he can respond to God with continual rejection of God's will. The Pharisees said, saw Jesus do miracles and said, ah, it's the devil, it's not God. You see? So I think this does say, and one more verse I want to quote to you. I've heard people tell me, Bob, I'm going to come to the Lord. I know what you're saying is true, and I'm going to come to the Lord one day. But listen, I'm having a blast right now. I'm going to wait a few years. You know, I'm going to come one day. I'm going to come up there. I'm going to get right with God, but not right now. And I want to say to them, I understand your motives because I've been there. But the Bible says that no one comes to Jesus Christ unless God's Spirit woos him, draws him. You do not pick the time that you respond to God. God picks the time when his maximum spirit of conviction is with you and the drawing is so great. I guarantee you, you try to wait till you're ready and you'll wait till you go straight to the death. Not up to you. It's up to God. God draws a man. That's what the Bible says. Now is the acceptable time. How many do you know who said it to you? Melvin, how many have said one day, never have come? Well, look up Isaiah 55:6 for this thing about, don't look now, just write it down for me. Isaiah 55:6, same concept. The second question, number four, what does it mean floods will not reach him? Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. What does that mean? Does that mean that when a man turns to God in confession from sin, there will never be any problems in his life? Does Jesus offer the bed of roses? How many of you want to testify that's not true? Do you remember 2 Samuel chapter 12? Do you remember that the baby dies? Now, God had forgiven David. God had covered his sin with his own righteousness. But that baby died. So what does this verse mean that great waters will not reach him? It's got to be interpreted that great waters will not overwhelm him. That in the midst of life situations, you and God can stand anything. I mean that. You may not think you can. You may think there's no way out of it. The Bible seems to say to me that God won't give you more than you can bear in faith, that he won't provide a way of escape. You and God can stand anything that comes in your life if you're trusting by faith. Now, the way I usually put this is this. God forgives sin, but sometimes sin runs its course. Sometimes God will forgive an alcoholic for ever drinking in his life, but sometimes that guy's liver is gone too far. Sin will do that to you. Looks good for a season. Looks good and pleasing. And is it fun for a little while? But in the end, it kills. Now, you see verse 7? Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with really shouts of deliverance. I think it's kind of speaking of the fact that the people around David saw a change in him. And they begin to praise God too that something had happened in King David's life. You say, how do you know that? I know that because in verse 9, we're going to change from the singular to the plural, which means that God's not just speaking to David here, but he's speaking to all men. Therefore, the change is coming from David being the specific to all Christian men. You see, that's what the Old Testament does. It takes the life of one person, and through inspiration and revelation, it applies that life to all men. That's why Abraham is the symbol of righteousness. Now, look here. In verse 8 and 9 is the answer to verse 5. Some will say that it's very abrupt and we shouldn't change it at all, but I just can't see putting verse 8 and 9 in the mouth of David. It just doesn't fit in David's mouth. Listen to what it says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. That's not like David. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. A friend to me, that is a perfect example of God's Word coming to man in the midst of his plight. Look at the verbs here. I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you, I will keep my eye upon you. What more can we ask than that God Himself will show us true knowledge, that God Himself will be with us and guide us? How can we dare say, why have you led me here? I kind of feel like what God said to Elijah when He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? We get in some of the strangest places because we forget that the love of God is not in the circumstances of life, but the fact that God is with us in the circumstances of life. And therefore, they cannot overcome us. Now, you see verse 10. Verse 10 is the comparison of the wicked and the righteous. And look what it says. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Well, you think that's true? But he who trusts in God, in the Lord, that's the covenant name for God, loving kindness, the covenant love of God, the unfailing, never-ending, non-conditional love of God shall surround him. Can verse 11 be your prayer tonight? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, or really it's the Old Testament kind of thing for you saints, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. This psalm has some impact, I think. Have you ever been a place where this psalm would speak to you? You know whose bed had this psalm written over the top of it? Augustine. Remember Augustine, who knew all the philosophy of his day? Augustine had mastered six philosophical systems. He was an intelligent man. And he found God in a garden one day by hearing somebody reading about Romans, a little girl speaking. And from that day on, he recognized and experienced the forgiveness of sins. And he put this psalm right over. This is not a psalm of someone who has sinned. This is the psalm of someone who has sinned and has now found God and is shouting for joy. Did you know that? What do you think about Psalm 32? What's the thing that said the most to you? Y'all are quiet tonight. What's the matter with you? Psalm didn't say anything to you? And what's the key verse for that? Okay, and what about the New Testament counterpart for that? 1 John 1:9. I think I'll put that on my bed. Someone else. What does it say to you? That's the same word that's used in Psalm 1. It's the same meaning as the word that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. It means happy in so many aspects is the man. Or the woman. Me too. That's right. You know what I like is the one that says, in the time of great waters, they will not reach you. That means they will not overwhelm you, drown you. In other words, I can have confidence that life is not going to crush me. Now, it may just break my heart. It may just whack my body, but it cannot overwhelm. It's the picture of Paul in prison writing the most beautiful books he ever wrote. He can't keep that man down. You know why? He knew Jesus Christ in a prison cell. It's the martyrs going to the arena and watching their families be killed by the lions, but they had smiles in their face. You can't get a Christian down when he understands the love of God. Let's pray, could we? We thank you tonight, Lord. Oh, God, how many things do we thank you for? Life itself comes from you. We know, God, that the physical life is not all there is, but there is an abundance of joy that you give to men and women who trust you. We thank you tonight that our relationship to you, O Lord, does not depend on us completely, but that you've reached down in Jesus Christ in the middle of our sin and said, be clean. We thank you, Lord God, that our happiness and peace and assurance is not based on the things of this world, but is based on the truth and reality of your own character as we know it in the Bible. Lord, I know that many of these people are going through times that I don't know if I could face myself, God. So many trials and hurts and pains in their own lives. So many things so frustrating, but Lord, I know you know where they are, and I know you're with them. And our prayer for each other tonight, God, is that in the darkest times of our life, we can know you're with us. And yet, God, even in the brightest times of our life, help us not to forget you when things go good. Lord, we don't know why you would love us and come to die for us, but we're so glad you did. And we thank you tonight with David that even though we've sinned and got away, that you've brought us back home. And Lord, help us by your Spirit to understand that you are the one that is teaching us through life and guiding us. Lord, your counsel is with us, and we just can't flee from your presence. Boy, God, we thank you tonight for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.